Genesis chapter 3. Now we read, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which God had made. The Lord God rather had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Amen. It's hard to say amen after such a word, but we will say amen as the faithful recording of the original temptation of man, and pray once more for God's blessing and enlightenment on his passage. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might not be ignorant of Satan's devices, as the apostle said, that though the playbook is quite old, the challenges today are very current and very many. We pray, therefore, that you would establish us in your truth, that having a better understanding of the life-giving veracity of your word, we might there take refuge and find the very fountain of life revealed to us in the face of Christ, we pray. Amen. "Defend the Bible," said Charles Spurgeon. "I would sooner defend a lion." "Suppose some people had to defend the lion, a full-grown king of beasts," he said. "There he is in the cage, and here come the soldiers and the army to fight for him. Well, I would suggest to them that they should just let the lion out. I believe that the best way of defending him would be to let him take care of himself," end quote. The Bible is a lion. It is a mighty power and a wonder in our lives and in the world. And we have seen time and time again by the work of our Lord and others, it is called God's Word, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, in so many ways preached and sung as trustworthy, true, sufficient, clear, final, and necessary. Consider so many of these things in the service, in the series. And we have thought, what does that mean for us? Well, friends, it definitely should not mean ho-hum. Psalm 119, the conclusion of which we just sang, the longest chapter in the Bible, is a love song. A love song about the Bible. Why, practically bibliolatry, if you didn't know better. "How I love your precepts. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your judgments is righteous and endures forever. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Oh, revive me, O Lord, according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes, for I will not forget your word." Well, with these and so many other framed praises, reminded of what this means to us. That when you attain to this understanding, when you have heard that this is truly the voice of God, that the Bible is His word, thus true, right, and good, more transformative. The Word of God written down especially for your learning and sanctification and redemption. When you have learned from Jesus that the Bible makes no mistakes, can be understood, cannot be overturned, that it is the most important word in your life, the most relevant thing that you can read each day, and so forth, only then will you be able to add your full-throated yes, yes, yes to Psalm 119. The book which has changed the face of many nations and countless individuals is in your possession. It is given to you to make alive, to renew, to restore, edify, instruct, and comfort. Many books will change your thinking and even your life. But only one will change your nature and your destiny. This is the word given to us and the only proper response to the lion-like power, glory, beauty, and majesty of this book is given in that psalm we sung. However, lions are not always treated with such respect. I read some time ago about certain young men at a certain college who, when inducted into the Brotherhood, were required by their peers to sneak into a zoo at night and to urinate on the lion. I'm sure they were glad he was behind bars. People, however, not only in that college, but many other places, treat the Bible as they treated the lion. The Bible's truth and authority have been challenged from practically every angle imaginable, and that right from the very beginning, from the very first temptation of man. What was it at the root except to get him to doubt the veracity of God's word, the truth and life-sustaining goodness of that word? Has God indeed said, "Pshaw, you shall not surely die"? Now, from that moment, we are reminded that God's word, on God's word hangs life and death in the balance. That it was at the beginning by rejecting God's word that man first rebelled into misery. And therefore, by God's appointment, it will only be by receiving that word again that man's life will be redeemed. There is a marvelous symmetry you see in this. And it has therefore been the work of the evil one since the beginning to ruin man to this very day at this point. Now, I am very glad, of course, every time my wife calls me on the phone, no matter what I am doing, because I hear her voice say in a loving way, "It's me." And no matter what else might be on my mind at the time, at least when I am in my best frames, it melts me, and I have this intrinsic response to her voice. Visceral. But what would make me feel differently? Well, if I, for example, was convinced that my wife was actually being unfaithful to me, I might not be nearly as glad to hear her voice, even if I pretended to be. Even if I went through all the motions in my relationship with her, if I doubted her troth, her faithfulness, her love to me, her truth, it would change our relationship, change the way I received her words and her call. Many people indeed have experienced this same phenomenon with the Bible, where, as Eve, instead of receiving the word with joy, thanksgiving, life-giving power, having doubted it, people not reading it with any power, profit, or passion anymore, the word of God becomes something suspect, losing all of its sweetness, indeed changing the whole relationship with the author. If you are convinced that God indeed has not said, it is hard to see how the word can profit you at all. We read the other morning about how the word of God works effectively in you who believe. But, wrote Augustine so many years ago, once you admit that a false statement has been made, there will not be a single sentence in the entire Bible that will be free of such suspicion. If it seems difficult in practice or hard to believe, in such circumstances it would be all too easy, he says, to explain the passage away by saying that the writer was deceived and deceived his readers out of a sense of duty. So the devil works very hard even to introduce a small amount of doubt. That whatever else may be true, you decide what is true and false ultimately. We are hence bombarded with claims on every side, intending to erode our trust in the Scripture's truth and authority, and set a very difficult challenge indeed to try to defend the truth at every single point, which is a difficult matter indeed. Yet the challenges are not heard only in the halls of academia, but from everyday people at work, in our neighborhoods, and even within the church. And the average Christian is not equipped to deal with these challenges to their trust in God and their spiritual growth and witness in the world. And so, at the request of one of our elders, so the purpose of this brief series that here ends has therefore been to consider the basic claims of the Bible. Why should we believe them? Why should it matter? How should we respond? It is a matter of life and death, and that eternal. We consider the teaching of Jesus and why every follower of Jesus should indeed embrace his view of the Scriptures, which is not just a matter of faith apart from reason or knowledge, but well grounded in reason, knowledge, history, and experience. But I would like to bring the series to close today by considering a basket full of the modern challenges to the Bible, some of which I've touched on before. But to bring this matter before you now, to just like the disciples had these leftover basket of fragments and they gathered them up, let anything be left over, I'd like to seek to equip you tonight to answer any objections that your friends and others may have on the Christian word. And I hope I'm not on a fool's errand tonight by defending a lion. The Bible's truth and power does stand on its own. But friends, even if man in his innocence and uprightness could be led astray to doubt the veracity of God's word by some subtle means, I think it is a useful study to expose and publish some of the devil's lies which are in circulation today. I propose to handle 8 objections briefly, and then to conclude this topical series on the Bible, trying to answer them only in a sentence or two, that you might be able to flesh these things out so we can discuss them at some length later if you like, but to give you something that may jump in your mind. And so let us jump right in tonight. Number one, people still today repeat how the Bible has been falsely translated. I met 2 girls yesterday who believe that. I heard it again from our Jewish Bible study just a couple of weeks ago. It's amazing how often this comes up, and I simply will point out to you that many people will say that the English Bible is merely translations of translations of translations, which I have said before, will say again, is simply an objection from complete ignorance. Friends, it is true that some translations are not well done, but every translation you can buy on the shelf of Barnes and Noble has come directly from the Hebrew and Greek with teams of scholars and editors coordinating and reviewing the translation. And frankly, you take the most literal and conservative translation and compare it to the most loose, critical translation done by unbelieving scholars. As you know, Jeremy and I, for example, sit in the Jewish Bible study and the Jewish Publication Society, and their modern translation, a very critical view of the text, a very unsupernatural view of religion. They are not Christians at all. It's still virtually identical, right? You know, we have some discussion about some ambiguous matters, as may be, but, you know, comparing these and comparing the footnotes of a few translations, we realize that, you know, some things are unknown, but those things which are to be believed and to be done are so clearly and so forcefully, so repeatedly set down that anyone, by even a child, by ordinary due use of means, can read an English translation and get a very fair sense of what the original says. You know, not all things are, even Peter says, some things are hard to understand. But friends, the Bible is not a translation of a translation of a translation. Every accredited seminary teaches its Master of Divinity students how to read and work from original languages. Every Bible translation you can buy on the shelf comes from teams of people who can speak Greek and Hebrew in its ancient flavor about as fluently as I can do English. Now, I was afraid that I was missing so much in the original languages until I studied Hebrew and Greek, and I have an appreciation now for the work of our translation committees in our English Bibles. And today, when I hear what somebody say what it really means in the original, I look it up, but at least 90% of the time I consult some lexicon and they're simply wrong. The translators know Greek and Hebrew far better than the average guy on the radio. In our congregation, we have some reading the New American Standard, the New Revised Standard, the NIV, the ESV, the New King James, and a couple other of translations out there. But surely what must strike you is how similar that they all are. The Bible is not a translation of a translation of a translation. Second, people say that the Bible is a collection of myths. A very current and widely accepted objection now to the Bible, popularized by Richard Dawkins, for example. I'm going around making this popular argument today. Not a new argument, quite an old one. I will ask you this question, if you tell this to me. Does it read like a myth? Is it presented like a myth? I mean, here's the Scottish Free Church professor, Donald MacLeod. Some reject Christianity because they say the Gospels are no more than a collection of ancient myths and fables. It's tempting to respond by asking with C.S. Lewis, how many ancient myths and fables have such people read? Are they actually familiar with? Are they saying from their vast knowledge of Akkadian, Babylonian, and Latin myths that they can tell one a mile off? And they know at once that the Gospel of John is no different from the story of Romulus and Remus, who were sired by Hercules and abandoned by their mother and suckled by a wolf before Romulus went on to found the eternal city of Rome. This was not the stuff that St. John thought he was writing. He thought he was the reporter, answering often in meticulous detail who, what, why, where, and when. His gospel is not some once upon a time thing set in a land beyond the sea, but one where we meet real people. Lazarus, who lives in Bethany, his unmarried sisters, Mary and Martha. If these are mythological beings, they're very odd ones, so ordinary, it's hardly to be worth inventing. And myths don't suddenly appear overnight. They develop over centuries at a safe distance from the world they purport to explain. By contrast, the earliest New Testament documents were written not much more than 10 years after Jesus' death. And it would have been the easiest thing in the world to debunk their myths. Imagine the fuss if my admirers announced that 40 years ago, at a wedding at Uig, I turned water into whiskey. The alleged fabricators of the myth pledged its truth also by being prepared to die for it. They had seen him die. They had seen him dead. They had seen him risen. And for him, they would lay down their lives. A novelist's faith in her artistic integrity is one thing. But to let yourself be crucified, as St. Peter was, because you think the fictional character you've created is actually real, is a bit ridiculous. And some part of these myths are clearly not myths. It's not a myth that there is such a thing as the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a myth that there are such brilliant parables as the prodigal son and the good Samaritan, and such great stories as the rich man and Lazarus and the wise and foolish virgin. Who composed these remarkable pieces of literature? Some unknown fisherman? A syndicate? Everyone in the early church knew who the great preacher was, just as they knew who wrote the Gospel of John. Of course, if it's all a myth, they should have worshipped John, not Jesus, if a fisherman spun that book out of his own imagination. The world has never seen the like, and never will. We just finished reading the Gospel of Acts in the morning. Here's Luke. He's traveling with Paul, right? He gives us travelogue, city to city, the wind, all, you know, the names of the people on the island, the leading citizens, and what happened, and how the son of the leading citizen was healed of dysentery. And as soon as they realized that Paul had this miraculous power, everyone in the island who had anything wrong came to Paul, and he healed them all. And this is the doctor, right? I mean, is he writing a myth? Well, says one, perhaps they're not myths, but lies. Are we to conclude that these writers, who have set down the most sublime ethics of love and self-sacrifice that have ever been seen, who, unlike the founders of other religions, had absolutely no advantage in what they were writing, but only abundant sufferings, are we to conclude that these moral geniuses across the centuries who laid down their lives have formed a titanic evil conspiracy for 1600 years across the globe, that these writers falsely claim to be eyewitnesses, or in Luke's case falsely claim to have been with and interviewed eyewitnesses, in order to teach the greatest moral truths ever recorded and then to die for them? This Bible could be the wickedest lie from the grandest conspiracy ever told. Or it could be the truth. But no middle path exists. Were these fraudulent moral geniuses? One writer says that would take more faith to recognize these early authors. Sorry, this would take more faith than to recognize these early authors for what they claim to be, witnesses to the great power and love of Jesus Christ himself. It is a foolish and biased objection. Number three, this again, very popular in our day, but a very old argument, biblical books were chosen by Constantine or by some particular church council like Nicaea. It is very commonly repeated in certain skeptical circles that there was much confusion and disagreement in the early church about the books that were authoritative, and the choice of books today in the Bible was a power play. A power play by certain people who wanted their religion and not others, who wanted to protect their positions and shape a religion that would be to their liking. Maybe Constantine and his bishops. The Da Vinci Code and many other popular works have made this a common enough argument, but one that is utterly from ignorance. There is a widespread belief, for example, that the New Testament canon was decided by Constantine or by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, at which the emperor was there. Completely false. Nicaea produced no canonical list. Nicaea was concerned with how Christians should articulate their beliefs about the divinity of Jesus and came up with canons associated with that, but nothing about the scriptures. Some people then want to say, well, which council then did decide the canon? Friends, the whole line of reasoning is faulty. The New Testament canon was not decided by any church council, at least not until the 16th century, when the Council of Trent met for the Roman Catholic Church. That was the first authoritative list of the books of the New Testament by anything like a general council of the church. Trent in the 16th century. The fact of the matter is, when we look into early Christian history, there is no council. Rather, the ancient church received the books of Scripture. Now, was there not debate on some of the matters? Yes, indeed. But, for example, all ancient writers reference four Gospels. Only four. In the second century, Tatian, the disciple of Justin Martyr, produced the first harmony of the four Gospels. Here they are all together. Four Gospels. Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon, around 8180. It's not possible that the Gospels could be any more or fewer than they are. Well, look, many other accounts were later produced. The Book of Mormon, the Gnostics, Mary Magdalene, so forth. Only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are first century Gospel accounts. All other Gospels produced by Mormons, Gnostics, or some other sect came in later centuries. The most critical scholars agree. They are not first century biblical books by people who knew and saw Jesus. They were written supposedly by some apostle later to gain credence. But from ancient apologists and other people who were discussing these things, we know when they came into circulation, and even the most critical scholars reject them as first century works. Fourth, many people say, well, yeah, the Bible is a fraud because its prophecies are after the fact. It purports to do things like declare the fate of nations, Isaiah, so forth, right, centuries ahead of time, predicting the Messiah. Well, these things are all prophecies after the fact. They're revised after the fact. The facts are, the Bible is changed to meet the facts, or it is written, perhaps, to reflect what happened, to give a theological understanding, a very popular view and objection to the Bible. I have here a commentary a quote from a commentary from Daniel, who says, "We must assume that the whole vision is a prophecy after the fact. Why? because human beings are unable accurately to predict future events centuries in advance, and to say that Daniel could do so, even on the basis of symbolic revelation, vouchsafed to him by God, and interpreted by an angel, is to fly in the face of the certainties of human nature. So what we have here in Daniel is in fact not a roadmap of the future laid down in the 6th century B.C., but an interpretation of the events of the author's own time in the 2nd century B.C. Well, I could quote many other people in many other ways, but this is one that happened to be in my computer from some time ago. And I say this is an interesting objection. For Daniel, we have copies and translations of the Bible, manuscripts from before Jesus, from before Rome invaded Palestine. And it says there are four ancient kingdoms, right? Four kingdoms. They're actually named: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, yet unnamed. Okay. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. The street will be built again. After 62 sevens, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the Prince of the people shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, what do we do with this? It's certainly a remarkable coincidence. Four ancient kingdoms, Messiah the Prince, the kingdom of God, the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD. We have in the Qumran cave many copies of Daniel long before these things happened. Says the skeptics, these must have been expectations that Daniel had that the world would end and that the city would be destroyed and the Messiah would come, but it didn't take place. And we've misunderstood the four kingdoms. So this was actually a prophecy that failed, but it just so happened sort of to come true a little bit later. The city and the sanctuary, 70 sevens. It is. You read the critical commentaries. It is very, very difficult for them to. Before they found Qumran, it was a foregone conclusion. Prophecy after the fact. Scholars have struggled deeply for 60 years to try to get around the fact that we clearly have these prophecies long before the city and the sanctuary were destroyed, long before Messiah was cut off. 490 years. The Bible's prophecies cannot all be after the fact. And when people say that, I would take them to Daniel chapter 9 and say, would you give me your explanation of these things? You may have to go back and do some scholarship, but it's very difficult to get around the plain sense of the passage. Fifth, people say that science... Oh boy, 5 of 8. I'm going to speed it up. Science has disproved the Bible. A quite common answer to a quite common challenge these days. The Bible is unscientific. There's really two different strains. One says it contains miracles, and people in the ancient world thought they were miracles. We know that's not true. You rarely hear that these days because the fact is, as Eric Metaxas put in his recent book on miracles, chapter 1, we know now we're living in a miracle. That the constants of the universe are so finely tuned now, just the cosmological constant being just one, one of the leading, not a religious man, one of the leading religious physicists, irreligious physicists today said it is fine tuned of 10^10^120th power. Roger Penrose. It is very, very, very finely tuned that even the multiverse argument can't explain things at that level of precision. Even Neil deGrasse Tyson, outspoken atheist physicist, had a symposium earlier, about a year ago, is the universe a simulation? because it can't just be. We're living in a miracle. And if you'd like to read how the most notorious atheist of the 20th century, Anthony Flew, changed his mind purely on the basis of science and reason, you can read his book, There Is a God. Other people point to DNA and evolution, or to the Galileo debacle, or something else. And it's true that even in Genesis chapter 3, what is this about serpents being more cunning than other beasts? And what is this about on your belly you shall go? There have been, it is true, incorrect scientific interpretations of some parts of Scripture, to our shame. Here's Augustine, 5th century. Usually even a non-Christian knows something about the earth, the heavens, and other elements of this world, about the motion and orbit of the stars and even their size and relative positions, about the predictable eclipses of sun and moon, and so forth. And it is disgraceful and a dangerous thing for an unbeliever to hear a Christian, presumably, giving the meaning of Holy Scripture, talking nonsense on these topics. And we should take all means to prevent such an embarrassing situation in which people show up vast ignorance in a Christian and laugh it to scorn. The shame is not so much in the ignorant individual derided, but people outside the household of faith who think that our sacred writers held such opinions, and to the great loss of those for whose salvation we toil. He goes on to say that reckless and incompetent expounders of Scripture bring untold sorrow upon their wiser brethren when they are caught in one of their mischievous false opinions. We are to be chastened by the fact that people read certain verses to say that the sun that the earth being fixed means the sun goes round it, that the serpent in the garden being then cast to the earth on its belly means something other than Satan being the tempter, and having fanciful interpretations of the origin of a snake with no hands. Okay, the Bible has been misinterpreted. But as our confession of faith reminds us, God reveals himself in nature and Scripture. And Augustine says, either a translator has not caught the sense of what is said, or I have failed to understand it myself. But if something seems puzzling, he says, in the literal meaning of Genesis, we must go back again and understand from the Lord what he intends to communicate. The matter of the science has disproven the Bible has not stopped the director of the NIH, right, Francis Collins, countless other top scientists from being believers in the Lord. And so the Bible being unscientific, does it mean a lack of miracles? Does it mean some particular interpretation? Well, I'll leave this with you. It is not so. The Bible is full of contradictions. How many angels were there at the tomb? One or two? Who got there first, Mary or Peter? Almost everywhere we go, skeptics claim that contradictions abound in the Bible, particularly in the Gospels and these accounts. And look, eyewitness testimony, there's people running back and forth to the tomb. I say, look, pick up any children's Bible, and you will find there a harmony of the various accounts that you can read to your children of what happened. For example, resurrection morning, or how many angels were at the tomb. One spoke, two were there. Okay, so one says the one's there, one says two, one says the one on the top, and rolls away the stone. Okay, but any children's Bible will resolve any apparent conflicts in a story that makes sense from all perspectives. Augustine again, of all the books in the world, I believe that only Holy Scripture is totally free from error. And if I am puzzled by anything that seems to go against the truth, I don't hesitate to suppose that, number one, my manuscript is faulty, or two, the translator has not caught the sense of what is said, or three, I have failed to understand it for myself. He starts with the veracity of Christ, and he works back on the various options. Check my manuscript. Check the translation. See if I have properly understood what is being said. This was able to resolve all of Augustine's concerns, many of mine. Is the Bible full of contradictions? Well, work on it, but there are various difficulties, but nothing right in outright contradiction. Does the Bible teach that evil is good and good evil? Speeding it up some. Do you mean that it goes against our American ideals? It doesn't comport with the American sexual revolution because it teaches sexism, racism, homophobia, or what, genocide? People are saying on the one hand that they don't agree with the ethics of the Bible, to which, of course, I say, well, what is your standard of ethics? You tell me what would satisfy you. And some misrepresenting the Bible in its regulation of marriage or slavery or warfare is to make God the author of sin. I judge these objections to be spurious. Moving along, finally, the Bible has been hopelessly corrupted. One third of the world is committed to this idea that the Bible is corrupted. Muslims teach Tarif, the doctrine of the distortion of the text, so that Jesus didn't die on the cross and Abraham offered Ishmael, not Isaac, and so forth. How does he know? Allah told him in a cave. The Book of Mormon has a similar doctrine because Joseph Smith learned that the abominable church had taken away many precious things from the Bible as he looked into a dark hat to see a stone to translate golden plates, which he found and then reburied in New York. Many other people have made similar objections that the Bible is hopelessly corrupted. More powerfully in recent days, Bart Ehrman, the leading critic, saying that 400,000 textual variants or so appear in the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. 400,000. Is that a lot? Sounds like an awful lot of variants. Until you remember that the Bible is by far the most copied and referenced book in the history of the world. You realize just how many thousands of manuscripts, variants, translations, sermons, and commentaries, liturgies, lectionaries there have been across the centuries. Just in letters written between 95 and 110, church fathers in different places, Clement in Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp in Asia, quoted passages of 25 of the 27 books of the New Testament, quoting the same thing that we have today. This only a few years past, right? Millions of citations of Scripture by church fathers throughout the ancient world in three different continents. We can reproduce the whole New Testament just from the writings of the early church fathers. And we probably have 400,000 potholes in the United States. How can you drive anywhere? Well, there's some trouble spots, it's true. Though we hardly think about it. Because 400,000 variants, well, even Bart agrees, look, 75% are just spelling variations, and ancient languages have fluid spelling. Another 24% of those variations are either very late in the last 1,000 years, where you find intentional changes often, or slight grammatical differences in word order, the use of a definite article, things like that. And Bart says it's true. By even his estimate, only 1% of variants could really be an original reading, most of which, by the way, are footnoted in my New King James, none of which change any significant belief. But Bart says, yeah, but how can you know? You never know what the Bible says at any point. At any point? That's overreach. There are hundreds of thousands of variants, mostly spelling. But let's take John 1:1. The most important verses in the Bible, one of the most frequently quoted verses in antiquity. It teaches the Trinity. Of the thousands and thousands of manuscripts we have, sermons, letters, commentaries, liturgies, do you know how many variants there are to John 1:1 in the entire corpus of ancient literature? Not one. Every year we find more and more fragments of the Bible, catalog more ancient letters and various writings, and not one of them has disagreed with Muhammad, that verse, or agreed with Muhammad or Joseph Smith. There has been no systematic change of the Bible, wholesale change of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, as those people have said. Totally corrupted? Show me when. So many copies, so many years, so many writers, so many continents. How many books circulated within the author's lifetime, written from so many places, over so many years, copied so many times, translated so many languages, by so many people everywhere? This is a very difficult thing to believe. And I say that even though there are trouble spots, as there are with potholes, those are footnoted in good translations like my own. It will be very difficult to find any variation in anything important. Well, friends, more importantly than this, our Lord Jesus had a Bible. Is it not true? Have you not read? One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Is there any greater preacher of the Bible than Jesus? Did he have any trouble quoting and applying this word with full authority and confidence? Neither should we. Let's conclude with prayer. Our Father in heaven, make the words of your scriptures again to be sweet, more tasty than the honeycomb to us. And may we no longer doubt the veracity of your holy word. For Christ's sake, amen.